us to go back to Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100, we're going to read that verse that I open up the service with one more time as we talk about this topic today. What I'm going to cover in our sermon together is the servant motifs in the Bible. Steve asked me what a motif was earlier. He's like, when you use big words like that, man, you intimidate me. And I was like, that's okay. I don't know what it is either, but I heard someone else say it, and I thought it'd be cool if I used it. A motif is just, it's a predominant or a very noticeable theme or idea in literature or in art or any of those things. And so when you look at the Bible, there are some very prominent, reoccurring ideas. Those are motifs of servanthood. And through those prominent ideas, we're going to look at them today. You and I, my hope is that we'll be challenged and we'll also be inspired to take on more of that servant quality represented in each of those motifs. And I guess I say that because of what we read here in Psalm 100. It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. This is verse 1. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing and know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good and his mercies endure to all generations. I'm hit with this question. Do I serve the Lord with gladness? Do I delight? Do I have pleasure? Do I take joy in serving the Lord? Maybe I qualify that depending on, well, what kind of service? Because not all kinds of service are the same in my mind. You know, cleaning the toilets is not quite the same as playing the piano in a worship service. You know, they feel different. They do. They smell different. There's a bunch of different things about them. Which do I delight in more? You know, and some of us are gifted in certain areas. You know, we like cooking and making food, or some are just so, they're dripping hearts of compassion. So for them to sit by someone's bedside and ask about feelings and talk about feelings all day long, to them, they love it. To me, my eyeballs bleed. And, you know, but so would I delight in that? You know, it's amazing, but I am very transparent here. I do not always serve the Lord with gladness if it's not in the place of serving I prefer. And so the goal is to really take on more of Scripture and actually be willing to say, okay, help me. I mean, okay. Until it works into it, I'm like, hey, yeah, this is great. And then it really does connect with my heart. I don't even know how long that takes, but sometimes it may take a long time. So I'm specifically asking God to help us in these areas. And I asked the Lord a couple questions too. When it comes to serving, it's one thing to put it in the context of serving God who I can't see. So I'm going to leave that off the table for today. And I'm going to keep it reserved to this context, one another. So let's isolate our focus. When I'm asking the question of, am I going to serve the Lord with gladness, I'm specifically referring to the one another's that we're supposed to be doing. The one another's is a phrase I'm using to refer to anything that God has commanded or prescribed for believers to act like or to do or to work in for someone else or with someone else. There's a whole list of one another's in the New Testament. There's a whole list of one another's in the Old Testament. And this is the area where I can really quickly see if I'm actually glad or not. And I think it's just simple for me to keep it simple today. So let's jump into the modes and motifs of servitude. There are going to be three of them that I'm going to focus on. The first one, if you're taking notes today, is going to be the motif of the maidservant, the manservant. This is just simply the maidservant, the manservant. A servant, just a menial dude. The person that works in your household or works with you, things like that. You know, just, you can think of it as a slave. Think of it as a menial task doer. You can think of your kids, your wife. Not even a misogynistic joke there. It works. Sounds like, so thank you for smiling there, you know, as me. And so a maidservant, and we're going to come back to that. The next thing that we're going to discuss is the protege, the disciple. This is the teacher, the student relationship. This is the person who, you know, Yoda teaches the young, you know, Luke Skywalker. This is a servant who, you know, if I tell you to jump, I want you to just jump and don't even ask how high. Just jump as high as you can. You know, when I say we're going to do this, we're going to do it. No questions, no ifs, ands, or buts, you know, things like that. This is the attitude of a servant where it says, I follow. This, we're going to talk about that motif, the disciple motif. And then the third one we're going to focus on today is the armor bearer slash gatekeeper motif. The civil servant, you could say. The adjunct conscript into the army, the guy who is professional in, you're hired to do a task for the company, whatever, or the person who's got a very specific job. And that armor bearer is kind of like the pinnacle. You know, that's the one position that has great honor right next to the king. But then the gatekeeper, that's the stupid nobody that's just the guard out there that, you know, has the 2 o'clock in the morning shift doing whatever for the company and for the church or for the household, you know that. So there's a big spectrum there within that motif of servanthood. But each one of these have qualities that I believe the Lord wants to impress upon our hearts. So let's go back to the maidservant. The first maidservant that I can really sink my mind into, my mind's teeth into, comes out of Genesis 16. If you want to look there, you can. The servant that I'm talking about has a name, a maidservant by the name of Hagar. How many of you know who Hagar is? Just right away, you already know. And for those that it's been a while since you've heard that name, or maybe you've never heard of the name Hagar out of Genesis chapter 16. Hagar was an Egyptian slave girl, probably a young girl. She was owned by the leadership in Egypt. And no doubt when Abraham, the great father of faith that a lot of the Old Testament centers around, when he was coming into the promised land, he sojourned for a time in Egypt, and there in Egypt he was given servants. One of those servants was likely Hagar. So that means she was a bond servant or a slave, like property passed from one owner to another owner. So she was in the hands of an Egyptian leader. Now she's in the hands of a Jewish leader, a Hebrew named Abraham. She became the maidservant to Abraham's beautiful wife, Sarah. For a time, her name was Sarai, and then it was changed to Sarah. But she was the maidservant. Now, what do I mean when she was the maidservant to Sarah? She was the grunt for whatever Sarah needed. She was sticking by Sarah's side. She would clean Sarah's clothes. She would help Sarah get ready for the day or whatever it is. I mean, if you've watched Downton Abbey, you know, something like that, you probably have a good mindset of what a menial laborer would do, whatever Sarah required. But it didn't stop there, because this servant girl, Hagar, had to basically do whatever was required in the entire household. Now, if you remember, as we got into this topic of servitude, right at the beginning, I said, if you're a servant, and it's the exact same mindset and concept of a maidservant that I'm talking about here, if you're a menial laborer, a grunt, God is saying, your rights, you put them on the side and someone else's rights come to the forefront. Your priorities have to change. And not just that, your actual DNA, so to speak, how you think of yourself All of that has to change. You are no longer an autonomous free will that just gets to do whatever you want, when you want, how you want. No, your life is no longer your own. It belongs to another. And so this mindset is, it's a pretty big motif, and it goes from the Old Testament all the way through to where Jesus embodies this. Some of the other names that come to my mind are things like Naaman's young servant girl who helps him, even though she's just a servant girl and he's this pagan military leader. She helps him by giving him information needed to go and dunk his head in the dirty river and be healed by the prophet. Maybe you remember that story or not. She's just a servant, but she serves Naaman's purposes even though she was a believer. Not just that, you can think of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, even though she was a Moabite woman and not of the Jewish people, she became a housemaid, a maidservant to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And wherever she goes, I go. Your people are my people. Basically, your identity is my identity. Whatever you need, I will do. So if it's gleaning in the field, I'll glean in the field. If it's, you know, all of these things. That was her concept. And this continues to go on and on. Mary, the mother of Jesus, do you remember her response when the angel of the Lord said, hi, Mary, I want you to have a baby. What did she say? Not on your life, punk. Stop inconveniencing me. She said, no, I'm just a humble maidservant. Be it unto me according to your will. She took on the attitude of a maidservant. God Almighty could do whatever he wants with Mary. But Jesus embodied the same. You could call him a manservant. He took on the position of a foot washing menial maid just to help the disciples, you, me. He put all of his rights aside, all of that stuff aside, so he could serve. And he served on a level that's Olympic in my mind. You know, for me, I serve, but I serve as long as I can bear the inconvenience. Jesus, he served to the point of laying his life down at the cross for those who spit in his face and didn't like him. That is serving the unlovely, serving those who didn't even know who he was. That is crazy service. And for many like me, it was thousands of years before I even realized what he did for me. I wasn't alive when he did that. So he served people who weren't even born yet. Jesus is the ultimate servant in that concept. So the motif goes from Old Testament to New. Now, here's what I see. There is something that I have to point out. This concept of being the least is important for us to grasp, because Hagar was really the least in a lot of ways, but she struggled. Maybe she had an inflated sense of self. Why do I know this? If you read through Genesis 16, here's what you'll see in that story. Because Sarah was barren, she was not able to have kids. At least the attempts were falling apart and not happening. And in that culture, if you didn't have kids, you didn't have a future. And children, sexuality, and all those concepts are far different in that time period than they are today. So don't superimpose our ideas of sex and intercourse and all those things like it is today on them in that culture. So when you read a story like Sarah saying, I'm barren and I have no kids, now sleep with my handmaid and so that we can have kids through her, our brains today go, ew, it's horrible. You must realize she was not her own. In that culture, she served the household. So everything about her was for the household's blessing and progress. Why? Because she wasn't a slave in the terms of an American mindset. Me, white plantation owner, you black slave, I beat you to do what I want you to do. That is not the concept of slavery or servitude we're talking about. What we're talking about is, hey, you're now in the family, Everything that's good to the family is going to be good for you. Anything bad for the family is going to be bad for you. Now partner with us and serve the purposes of the family. Totally different concept, isn't it? And so now Sarah is saying, our family has no future. Anybody can help? Now this is where my brain goes, this is funny. I'm sure there was no shortage of, I'll help. You know, or something like that. Sure, place of honor, have some kids, things like that. That's my sick brain. But that's exactly what took place. Hagar came in. She slept with Abraham. They produced a child. The child's name was Ishmael. And this is what I know. The minute Ishmael was born, she, as far as Hagar, no longer thought of herself as a servant. She began to think more highly of herself. Oh, yeah. I am Hagar, the productive, the fruitful, the blessed, and you are Sarah, the dumb. You know, you don't get any kids. I'm obviously loved by God, you're not. And you know, boy, Sarah began to really be harsh on Hagar. And you would think in most of our brains, well, if you're a slave or a servant and your master is harsh, well, run away or do so. You have every right to do it. And you know what? That's the way a lot of us think, but in the heartbeat of a servant in this context, you have to have a higher perspective. It isn't about us and our comfort and our agenda. It's all about the household. Now, you might notice I'm shifting here. I'm trying to help lay a foundation. This motif is the reason why kingdom-minded servants are blessed and why those that have an agenda that's selfish or for themselves are dismissed or at least opposed on some level. Because they're thinking more highly of themselves than they should. Let me maybe say in a different way. You and I are individuals and we matter to God because He loves us individually. But let's stop there. Because it's about Him, not about you. It's about His timetable, His agendas. You know what? Our lifetime is very short. So what? Should you spend this short lifetime living for you? No. In God's mind, He's like, nope, you're a part of my economy, my household. So now what is my agenda? What's my kingdom trying to accomplish? And in your short little participation of it, what can you do to help that prosper? Because if you submit yourself to that agenda, I will bless you as I'm blessing the household. But if you run your own path, you'll experience opposition just as the household doesn't prosper. This motif is, am I connecting yet? I don't know. See, we've got to shift and have the priorities of the household. Now, I'm talking about the kingdom of God, but we could also apply it to the households of churches locally, don't we? You know, any leader of any business, when you begin to find that somebody doesn't have the same agenda or goals, you kind of start to break off and spread ways, don't you? You know what? That's not the agenda that I have, and I'm the leader, so you got to go this way, and I'm going to go this way. You know, that's the way God is. He's got His way, and if your way isn't that way, then you can go your own way because He's going to have His way. What this looks like is God has a plan A. Plan A, I got this from Mark Driscoll and I stole it. I'm not going to give him too much credit. I just said his name. But he said this. He said, God's plan A is humility. Humility is not thinking more highly of yourself or less of yourself. It's thinking accurately. What does God say about you? What is your role? Who are you? Where did you come from and where are you going? These are important questions and you've got to be accurately assessing yourself. So as you think about yourself in this room, who are you? Your first answer should be, well, I'm God's. I'm not my own. I'm His. I'm a servant to Him. That changes everything. So what are you doing with His body this summer? What are you doing with His mind this week? And what are you doing with His heart? All those things, because it's His property. Now, what are you doing with His money? Because it's your body that you're using to make that money with that you've given to Him. So now that's His. And all, I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It just changes everything. But His plan A, if it's humility, what is His plan B? God's plan B is humiliation. If you will not think accurately of yourself, not higher, not less of yourself, then you know what God does? Well, James tells us that he opposes people who think more highly of themselves. He opposes people who think too little of themselves. And you will feel that in your life as a servant to God if you, like Hagar, go, yeah. What are you going to get? You're going to get a boss that goes, knock it off. Okay, every chance you get, you're going to get, you know, criticism. You're going to get some resistance and all kinds of stuff. Why? Because you are being proud. And in the church life and in our life with God, it's important for us to recognize that his plan A isn't horrible. It's perfect. Humility is beautiful, and there's blessing that comes through it. Humiliation is ugly and painful, and there's lots of regrets. Thank God that he has redemption. But anytime you are exposed and humiliated, or you hit the wall, so to speak, as a servant, it takes a lot of time to recover. Have you ever been humiliated because of your pride or because of your unservant-like heart? Oh my gosh, I have. And so love as this maidservant motif, manservant motif, should be expressed in this way: submission. Hagar was given one command by the angel of the Lord. Now think about it. She ran away because of how harsh her evil mistress was for treating her so bad. And God probably wanted her to run from that harsh, you know, master, right? No. God meets with her as she's running and says, where are you going? Get yourself back to the house and submit to the hand of Sarah. Now that just busted most of American Christian mindsets to pieces. I don't like that God. Neither do I. We've had a discussion about this. And he said, tough, my way or the highway. And I was like, What if God is telling someone, maybe you, someone you know, stop running from submission and get you back to the house you might think is abusive and submit your little proud heart to the heavy hand of some earthly leader? Why? Because God wants us to be humbled, and if we don't practice humility in every circumstance, then we miss out on his real intentions, blessing the house. You are not the house. You are part of the house. So if you personally have to become less in order for the house to be blessed, accept the responsibility of submission. Amen? I mean, my goodness, have you ever met a family where the entire family revolves around baby boo? Baby boo wants this, baby boo needs this, so we all do what baby boo wants. The whole house is summed up with baby boo. Baby boo gets everything. Well, what's the identity of the house? It's definitely not a healthy home. It's definitely not a prospering home. Why? It's out of whack. And so it's very important for us to take on that humility. You know, I think of this in Luke 22, verse 24. It says, there arose a dispute among the disciples, which one of them was asking, I want to know who's the greatest. And Jesus basically says this to them, guys, heathens and people who don't know my household fight over stupid stuff like this. Here's what I want you to do. I don't care what you think of yourself unless you are a servant. Become small. Serve. And in that, you will be lifted up and become the greatest. I guess in closing from that point, this is what I would say. There is no task in God's house or in God's kingdom too small for me. There is no request that God asks of me that is inconvenient or not what I think is good. There is nothing that he would request or have me do that is beneath me. I need to become smaller. So if you're in this house now, in the visible church, the challenge to us often is, what can you do to prosper the church? And if your agenda is to not prosper God's church, then what are you doing in any church? Then your agenda is just self-gratification or self-promotion. And if that is your agenda, God's word to you is, get thee back to the household and submit to my plan. Now, I'm not talking about me, guys. I'm not asking you to serve Pastor Ben. This is about God's household. I serve in this household. You are called to serve in this household. I have to get thee back and serve God, even when I don't want to. Believe me, there are times I wish I could get thee back to California and serve on the coast where it's warmer. Anyway, I can't go there. My heart's too fragile. But God has said, your life is not your own. Now get thee and submit. And I want to see what God wants accomplished done. Now, do you feel that way? Because through that submission, you also will be blessed. Oh, man, that's some good stuff. Now, let's shift gears and go to the next motif. Well, how many of you got the first motif? Maid servant, man servant. If you got it, wave your hand. I get it, Pastor Ben. If you got ouched in that one, would you wave your hand and just say, that kind of stung a little bit. You did? Everybody look at Erica and go, oh, it's just stung. No, I'm teasing. I'm sorry. No, that's horrible. Bad pastor. That's okay. And so now let's shift gears and let's talk about discipleship and the protege and that motif. Oh, this one. I don't really have time to jump into all of this from a scriptural standpoint and go to each of the places in Scripture. So if you'll allow me, I'm just going to reference a couple. This picture is seen in things like Elijah to Elisha, and then Elisha to Gehazi. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was the one who followed in his footsteps, who was told, if you see me when I am taken up to heaven, then the mantle of me as prophet will be passed on to you. But this is a difficult thing. But Elisha proved a good servant in the protege motif. He left everything and followed and did all that prophet did. He imitated him. He mimicked him in a way, almost in a, I'm watching you so I can learn everything you do. So much so that we find that between Elijah and Elisha, every miracle that Elijah did, Elisha did it double. Talk about imitation going to a whole new level. That's pretty interesting. And then not just that, but if Elijah tapped Elisha to be his protege and he followed and served in that way and got this awesome anointing and mantle, what happened next? Elisha tapped another guy, Gehazi. Gehazi had the exact same opportunity that Elisha was given. You can learn from the anointed man of God, and you can have the power, and you can see what God does through my life, and he's going to do the same thing in your life. You almost hear the words of God. Greater things will you do. Greater things will you do. But it all hinges on this servant motif of the protege. Will you walk like I walk? Talk like I talk? Imitate me. Will you do what I do so you can experience what I've experienced? And more. This is a challenge, and what I find is the main focus in this motif of servanthood is fidelity. Fidelity is this concept of an accurate reproduction of something. An accurate reproduction of something. Now, that means if the original song was me on my little, you know, saxophone, and I record it, that recording that I play should sound like, and not. It should sound just like it's live, and you're like, oh yeah, I hear everything. I can hear the musician breathing through his saxophone. Whoa, that's so awesome. instead of all this other kind of stuff you can hear of crackly and not even good and all that stuff. I mean, that's not a hi-fi system at all. Now switch it over and to the servant motif we're in. If I see the teacher or the leader and he looks like one thing, the person that's the protege should look and act and be just like that teacher was, who he was submitted to and following and learning from. And you know what we see in Gehazi's life is that Gehazi had all the opportunity, but he never caught the spirit. He never caught the methodologies. He wasn't the same as his instructor. He wasn't a good servant. Now, this is so weird for my brain in one way. I can totally see this in Christian cultures right now. The American culture stinks at this kind of servitude. Why? Because we serve the way we define service instead of letting God define the service. So instead of a hi-fi Christian body, we got a low-fi Christian body. Jesus loved, like the previous motif, laid his life down and served. How do we love? When it's convenient. That's not hi-fi. That's not mimicking. That's not imitating. You know what Jesus did? He showed initiative. Do we always show initiative in our service? No, we don't do that. What's that? Jesus prayed. He drew away and did things. Do we always pray and draw away? No. We pray when we're forced to. We read our Bibles when we're forced to. What did Jesus say? He lived by that word. He lived by that bread of God. And not just that, but then he loved the unlovely and he went to places where no one else thought was appropriate. He healed on the Sabbath. He talked to people and put his hands on people to minister when it was socially wrong. He ministered even though it was counterculture. And you know what we do in America? We minister in a totally different way. And it's time for us to learn this motif of service. What you see Jesus do, start doing it. Mimic it. Imitate it. Start walking it out. Why? Because this is being a servant. And it is how you gain the spirit, the anointing, the power, and the breakthrough. I like this. This is good. You know how Jesus said it to his disciples? They were asking about mimicking him. And he said this phrase to them, "The cup I drink, you're going to drink too." Now that's a kind of imitation that's a little tough for my brain to understand. What is he saying in this phrase? He's basically saying, if the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. Come on, church, now we have to serve. So start imitating it. When was the last time you got criticized just because you had righteous standards? You actually said no when everyone else said, why not? You have the freedom. And they tease you. Maybe they no longer invite you to their parties because you don't do what they do. So what? Accept that imitation process and begin to live like Jesus was living. And on, but he said, the cup I drink, you're going to drink. It didn't stop with just a persecution. Jesus laid his life down. You know, his disciples faced death and were persecuted and crucified or killed or all kinds of things in the name of I am following my example. But in reward to that service, because good servants get rewarded. This is the thing. Peter got to see crazy miracles. His shadow healed people. That's nuts. I'm lucky if Advil heals people. You know what I mean? It's like, come on. What do we need to get that kind of a blessing? You need to be that kind of a servant. On this goes. And I look at it and I go, man, if I could be like Elisha to Elijah instead of like Gehazi to Elisha, I would have the power that God says, my servants will do even greater things. He really does want to bless his servants with anointing. Sometimes I see a struggle in the Christian practice and lifestyle. We wonder why there's not breakthrough at times when the Bible says there should be. Well, maybe we're not what the Bible describes as a Christian. And we've persisted in this for some time until finally we go, well, maybe the Bible's wrong. No, the Bible's not wrong. You just haven't started conforming to what you've been called to imitate. And when we do walk in that, we'll see what the Bible declares we should see. Man. So I look at this and I see that, how is love expressed through this discipleship motif? If love was expressed through the first one, that maidservant, through obedience and submission, like help and work and all that, how is love expressed through this? It's through being like-minded. It's through being like-hearted. It's through like sacrifice. And it's all that like anointing. This is imitation and obedience in its beauty. And so those two motifs are very important for us today. And I don't know about you, but do you want to become a better maidservant, manservant? I do. Do you want to have the anointing and the power? Well, then let's start imitating and be a better protege and serve God in that way. But then I get to the last one. And this one, I had so much fun just with the Lord. I'm sitting here like, oh, this is awesome. The last motif is the armor bearer gatekeeper. And if you never have used those two phrases before, armor bearer, gatekeeper, it might be like, whoa, what is that? Well, what this is it, you could see, well, here's what I see. If you turn to 1 Samuel 31, verses 4 through 6, you would see a wonderful snapshot of what an armor bearer is like in the life of a king. So this servant was the servant that was lifted to the position of right next to the king. And in this particular section of scripture, 1 Samuel 31, 4 through 6, Saul, who has been rebellious and evil in his heart and not submitted to God like a good servant, has found himself in the most ugly of situations, and his only option he feels is suicide. And if he doesn't take his life, he's going to be killed and put on display by the evil army coming against him. And so what does Saul do in this moment of desperation and depression? He turns to the person closest to him and says, "Will you take your sword and kill me?" Because he didn't want to do it himself. And the armor bearer, for fear, said, "I can't do that. I can't do that." So then Saul took his own life, and then the armor bearer took his own life. And then Saul's kid, he's killed. All of his leaders, they're all killed. Everybody dies. The reason I'm bringing this out is because you've got to capture what's happening here. The armor bearer had one main function. He was hired and put into that position to fight for, fight with, and to protect and to provide for what the king was doing, or the leader was doing. That meant if the leader was fighting this front, the armor bearer was making sure he had his weapons that he needed, but was also protecting the rear. So he wasn't attacked from behind. And then there were times where they were just two men against a whole army, or maybe they were just there in leadership, and on those times he got to ride in the chariot right next to, you know, the king and get all of the woo and everything too. But he also had to fight with them. And this man had to be trusted, so much so, everything that he had to care about as a king had to be reflected in the armor bearer. What the king cared about, the armor bearer had to care about. If the king was fighting for something, you didn't even have to ask. So was the armor bearer. And so when it comes to this moment, I don't know, but I infuse this on the scripture. I see it in this. I think part of what Saul's armor bearer was feeling was a clash of paradigms. His king was asking him to end his life, the antithesis of what he was called to do and to be. I can't kill you. My whole existence is to protect you and fight with you and for you. And I'm scared and I just don't know what to do. His world was falling apart. So much so that when Saul was gone, he couldn't live anymore either. I look at this and I see another armor bearer in Saul's life. That was David. Before this, David served as Saul's armor bearer. He fought for Saul, fought on behalf of Saul and was the closest confidant to him for a short season. And not just that, but I think of the many other places in Scripture where there are armor bearers. And then we go on to the rest of this motif and you begin to include the starter positions of gatekeeper. Maybe I'm not fighting for the king right next to his side, but I'll tell you, in the kingdom, the person at the gates of the city was just as much concerned with what concerned the king as that of the armor bearer. He had to guard what came into the city. He had to guard what the king cared about. And all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see this motif of people who were put in small tasks. Your only job is to watch this door. Why? Because it matters. Why does it matter? Because the people who come through that door or don't come through that door have this and this, and it follows suit. You've got one job, and that matters to the whole. Totally different from the armor bearer's job, and very important. Now, I look at this and I think in the Old Testament, there was an entire group of the Levites, those that were serving in the house of God as priests, that were gatekeepers, that their job was to maintain things. These guys were the equivalent to a janitor, maintaining the Ark of the Covenant and the rooms and the different things that are going on. These guys mattered and they were considered in that gatekeeper clan. This is something that was so highly esteemed. David looked at this and said, even though I've served as an armor bearer and now I'm a king, I would long to be called a doorkeeper. Just to spend time at the door, the threshold. It's the only time in that psalm that word, that the doorpost that I'm standing at was used. The rest of the time, it's taking the whole concept. I'm just a menial servant here to open the door and close the door, or the gates into the city, or close the gate. Whatever the task is, I'll clean, I'll do whatever, because it matters to what the king is wanting. And I'll fight for that. Now, the interesting thing is that every level of this motif, if you flip it on its head, you find problems. What if the gatekeeper was not a servant? Come on. What if the gatekeeper was not serving the interests of the kingdom or the king and instead was serving himself? As people would come through, you could see, hey, next Friday night, you give me a denarii, I'll let you in. You know, oh, you want to get in on the east side of the city? I know a way. Don't tell anybody. Just pad my pocket. You know, that kind of a thing right there. Is he serving himself? Yes, he is. Is it going to end badly for at least the kingdom or the king? You bet. What about if the armor bearer does the same thing? Instead of protecting the king, he actually comes and assaults the king. That stuff has happened. They don't care about what the king cares about. I actually was thinking about this. Bill Cosby talked about tonsils one time in a comedy skit, and he said, when he was talking about his tonsils and tonsillitis and stuff, when he went to visit the doctor, and the doctor said, well, here's how I can describe it. You know, your tonsils are like a mighty warrior, and they're supposed to defend against all infections and stuff. In your case, he joined the enemy, and he's fighting you, and so we got to take out the tonsils. And you know, this is what happens when gatekeepers and armor bearers lose sight of what their service is and they begin to join the enemy. And what it looks like is it's when you stop fighting for what you should fight for and now you're fighting for something else. So let me put it in a little bit closer context. I think often in church, instead of fighting the devil, instead of fighting darkness, we fight each other. Are we good gatekeepers or armor bearers? No. When you see Christians fighting each other, that's a stupid tonsil. Tonsils that need to be cut out. Why? Because they've joined the enemy. And you got to perform a surgery. Cut them out. Why? It's bad. And then when you see other things, like what if you're in a battle and your armor bearer goes, I don't like where you're going, king. Let's go attack that mountain. He's like, what? Follow me. I'm attacking over here. Bad plan. Plan B over here. Follow me, king. What would I do? Get a new armor bearer. You can't have deserters like that. And this is what we've seen in the American church culture for a long time. We used to have this name for it, parachurch ministry. What does that mean? Well, my pastor doesn't see a place where my ministry fits. So I'm going to start my ministry over here. That's awesome. Now that might be God, but it might also be a deserter, an armor bearer who says, I don't like your plan for battle. I've got another one. Surgery. Cut him out. Let him go. You know, it's funny, but that stuff happens. And in this church, let me just be silly with you. You know, there's one pastor, and I'm sorry. Some days, it's bad, isn't it? And other days, it's good. You know what? I was joking with somebody, and they said, they made mention about agreeing with somebody about 90%, and then I kind of teased, and I said, that's funny. I don't even agree with myself 90% of the time. I wasn't planning on including that in a message. It just says, some days I go home and I really didn't like what the preacher did. He just disappoints me or something. Other days, I think he's great. I'd hire him, you know? And the bottom line is this. I don't serve because the leadership makes me happy or displeases me. I serve as unto the Lord. And you know, as long as I can continue to do that faithfully with my whole heart, I've got a place. But the minute God says, nope, this is done, we're doing something else or we're changing something, I mean, he's my ultimate leader and I follow him. But it's not in negation to principles in Scripture. I'm still in submission to the principles of Scripture. There's a lot that I could unpack in all of this. Bottom line is, if you're here at Visible Church, serve here. Don't serve five places. Serve here. And if you want to do something in submission, in chorus, harmony with the ministries that are going on right here through the Visible Church. Why? Because that's decent and in order. And I would say this in any church in any part of the city. I'm not talking denominational issues at all. I'm just saying, whether you're here or somewhere else, we are always called to serve and fight the good fight. Not to fight each other either. Here's the other thing that I also see. Criticism within the body of Christ should just be cut out. There is way too much criticism inside the church. I don't like this. I don't like that. I wish it was like this. Who cares? I don't care.
Debbie, stop that. She's making me laugh now. She knows because she has the inside scoop. She's been in the office when something happens. Some good person, you know, calls and says, you know, that and everything. And maybe I can't do anything. I just can't change it. It's just the way it is, you know. And it's kind of like the guy who went into the plastic surgeon and he said, can you fix this? And he goes, there's nothing we can do, man. You know, there are times where I'm like that. It's like, there's nothing I could do. And in those moments, I go, I just don't care then. And I just like, well, I care. It's just a waste of caring. I got to care about something else then. And let's move on. And you know, in this body, we have to have like-mindedness when we're fighting. So please don't criticize Pastor Bill or Sarah. I will beat you up. Okay? And don't criticize the people who are running the nursery. Why? Because I'm on their side. And you know, when I'm thinking about the lovely worship leader, this guy, maybe one of these days I'll sit up here while he leads worship and be like, dude, that's good, man. That's some good worship. Let me be frank with you. I don't care if you like his voice or don't like his voice. I like his voice. And so does Keith. And so that means, you know what, I'm going to use him. Now, this applies to a lot of people because we can criticize everyone. But what is the fighting for? Pointless fighting. That's what it is. So instead, why don't we fight the real fight? Take it outside and fight the enemy.
the enemy who's trying to destroy every Christian in this room at every opportunity. Instead, we've got to stand on the word and fight for one another. So this is what I want. I want some armor bearers for me. I want some armor bearers for Bill and Sarah and all the other leaders in this house. Why? Because I am tired of the body of Christ killing one another. We need some good doorkeepers. We need some good armor bearers who actually get it. And so I'm going to close now. Because now I'm getting to meddling now and I better stop. So, oh my goodness. Well, I can tell you in when it comes to how love is expressed for this gatekeeper armor bearer, it's fighting for what God fights for. It's protecting what God wants to protect. It's caring for what God wants to care for. And sometimes it doesn't always make sense in an earthly mindset, but from God's perspective, please remember to fight for the right side. So this week, maybe God is asking of you to fight for what God fights for, or maybe God is asking you to be like the protege and start imitating God more. Or maybe God is saying, like the motif of the maidservant, manservant, get back and submit. Whatever it is that God is saying to us today, I want us to be sensitive to it, and I want us to be conformed to Him. And I joke about a lot of this because it's easier than crying, but these are matters of the heart, aren't they? And I know full well that someday God's going to meet with me one-on-one, and He's going to judge me on how I've done in these areas. And I believe He'll say, I gave you many pictures of what I required of you. Be a maidservant, Ben. Be my protege. Be my armor bearer. And instead, you had other plans. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you now that the heart of servitude embodying in each of these ideas, these motifs that dominate Scripture, Lord, let them be found in us, your people. You said those that are humble would be lifted up. You said we would do even greater things if we just walked and followed you. Oh God. And you said that when we come together in unity, there is a blessing released, unlike things we could compare it to. God, I'm asking for you to release blessing on every person in this room. So those that have been fighting their individual fights, God, I pray for unity. Those that have not submitted, I pray for submission and all these other things we talked about. Lord, let us be found good, faithful servants in your household. I pray for your kingdom to come. I pray for your kingdom to be spread and for the glory of your name to be just lifted up. Praise you, Jesus. And I want to ask if in this moment of prayer, if you have not been serving the Lord, here is your invitation. Stop serving yourself. Stop serving other things. Walk away from that today and begin right now serving God Most High. If you've been doing your own thing, stop doing that. Now start doing His thing. If you've been following your own plan, throw that plan away and start following God's plan. If you think highly of yourself, I want you to lower yourself right now. You are only what God's called you to be. And you can only do what God wants you to do. And you can't do it in your own strength. You got to do it in His strength. You've got to humble yourself. Hit your knees and cry out for Him to come and lift you up. Because you can't make it any other way. My invitation is for you to come and find saving grace, redemption, kneeling as a servant before God Most High. I want you to surrender your heart to Jesus Christ today. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, those that confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ really came and died and was buried and rose again, those people are saved. And the apostle said in Acts that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. Not everybody who just has the words right or prays a prayer right, they're not necessarily saved. You're saved if your life is changed. From this moment forward, you become His servant. Now, if you want to surrender your heart to the Lord, would you just lift your hand towards heaven? And I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray a prayer of surrender to Jesus Christ today. And here's what I'm telling you will happen. The minute you confess Him as your Lord and Savior, if you believe His blood paid the penalty for your sin, your rebellion, He will accept His blood as payment. Your slate will be wiped clean. You'll be forgiven. You get a brand new start. And from this day forward, blessing is going to come upon you in such a way your life is going to be changed. So if you want to surrender your heart to the Lord today, close your eyes, lift your hand towards God in heaven, and pray right now your words as I pray it. Just surrender. Say, Jesus, I confess you as Lord. I lay my life down at your feet right now. And I commit to serving you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. And I ask for you to forgive me of my past and my sins, and that your blood would be accepted on my behalf as payment for all my sin. I believe that your sacrifice was sufficient. And now my life belongs to you. So I give my life to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't pray an official prayer of salvation, and I do that on purpose because it isn't a memorization. It's a very meaningful heart cry. It's between us and the Lord, isn't it? My prayer of confession of faith was totally different than what I just prayed when I first gave my life to the Lord. And you know what? I don't know if anyone's in this room is always exactly like the next person, but I'll tell you what God sees. He sees a heart surrendered to Jesus and a faith in what Jesus has done. And that attributes you to justification. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You've been passed from death into life. If you were to die tonight, you can know with confidence, no matter what you've done, you would spend eternity in heaven. That is wonderful, and it's the grace of God. You didn't earn it. So I thank God for all of that, and I also thank God for you good people, good servants. Lord bless you. If you need prayer for anything, don't hesitate. Come on down. Other than that, get on out of here. We'll see you on Wednesday. God spoke a while.